Our study tonight is out of Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 16, God's restrained response to the pleas of the believing remnant. When Israel in captivity would plea for God's mercy, his reply would be restrained. Why? Due to her history of sin. Isaiah 65, 1 to 16 describes that divine restrained response. And it gives us insight in relating to the Lord in our era. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Isaiah 65, 1 to 16. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I've spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificed in the gardens and burned incense on altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense under their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work under their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did not choose wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from my eyes. Okay. In response to the long pleas of the believing remnant for his deliverance back in Isaiah 63, verse 7, chapter 64, verse 12, God noted the great contrast between Israel's rebellion and the coming salvation of the Gentiles in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 65. First of all, God remarked that he would be sought of the Gentiles who had not even asked for him, that it would be found by those Gentiles who had not sought him, that he had come to say, here am I, to a Gentile nation not called by his name. This is the Lord actually looking forward to the time when Gentiles like you and me have come to Christ and put their faith in the Lord. And God is actually anticipating that in this passage. However, opposite the believing Gentiles, God said that he'd spread out his hands all day long in offering salvation to a rebellious Israel, a nation that walked in a way that was not good, following her own devices. And to explain this, God named specific acts of Israel's sin in verses 3 through 5a. First of all, Israel had continually provoked God by worshiping false pagan idols. Now, it's interesting, we don't worship false pagan idols today. We wouldn't think of bowing down and worshiping an idol that we have carved or something. But an idol is anything that we look to for our support and security other than God. It could be money. It could be a certain personality that we're looking upon for strength versus the Lord. Or it could be anything. Anything that comes between us and the Lord is an idol. and it's repugnant to the Lord. Israel had been involved in consulting the dead while sitting among the graves, namely utilizing false sources of spiritual truth versus relying on God's inspired word. Many Christians will do this today. I know Christians who rely and have utilized the horoscope, information, the horoscopes. Horoscopes, you know, is depending on the stars, reading the stars and so forth. That's actually condemned in the book of Deuteronomy. But a lot of people don't know that, but it actually is. Or sometimes Christians will rely upon secular psychology and the decision by a secular psychologist versus what Scripture itself teaches in regards to that issue. So looking in false areas, false sources of knowledge for insight rather than the Lord, the Lord's word, is what is chilling to the Lord. Then Israel had violated God's Scripture commands, illustrated in her disobeying dietary laws. They were actually eating swine's flesh. Now, you and I think nothing of eating pork. We like having a nice ham for Easter and so forth. But in Israel's day, this was forbidden. They would never do that. They weren't supposed to do it, at least, but they were. They were actually eating swine's flesh and then abominable things. Lobster, we think eating lobster is good. Actually, lobster would have been one of the forbidden foods that Israel couldn't eat. That was because of the pagan, because of the laws that they had. And those dietary laws were given because these animals that were forbidden were animals of prey, or they were animals that would eat rotted flesh and so forth. And the pagans believed that if you ate something, that an animal, if you bit into an animal that was still alive and you partook of his blood, then as you partook of the blood as that animal was dying, some of that animal's life would come to you and you would prolong your life. That's why God had these dietary laws. Animals of prey were forbidden in their diet because of the pagan beliefs concerning the animals of prey that would seek to allegedly prolong their lives by eating these other animals. So you have to watch this. And then on top of this, Israel had become falsely religiously proud and was repulsive to God. Interesting, in verse 5, it says, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." Interesting, that's where we get the phrase, holier than thou. Comes right out of this passage here in Isaiah 65. And of course, this was repugnant to God. People were going around sticking their chest out saying, "I'm holier than you are," you know, na 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 na. And that's something that God just hates. He hates that kind of arrogance, but that's what the people were practicing. So since Israel had become as intolerable to God as smoke that gets in one's nostrils all day long, the Lord would recompense her for aggravating incessant sins. Smoke, when it gets in your eyes or in your nostrils, can be aggravating. Sometimes when we're at the men's retreat, we're sitting there and you're all comfortable and all of a sudden the wind changes and the smoke of the fire starts coming in your direction. And you sit there for about a couple of seconds and after a while, no, I can't take this anymore. Your eyes are stinging and so forth. So you get up and move. And sure enough, the smoke follows you to the next seat. So you have to keep moving around. But this is exactly, it's a perfect picture of what sin is to God. It's smoke that gets in his nostrils. It's aggravating, and he doesn't like it. Nevertheless, while the nation would be judged, a believing remnant in Israel would be saved. As when a few good grapes are found in a cluster of grapes, and the farmer tells his servants not to destroy the cluster because of the few grapes that are in them, God promised to save his remnant from Israel's cluster. See, the basic cluster of Israel was pretty well rotted, but there are still a couple of berries, grape berries there that are they're ripe and they're big, and God says, "I don't want to destroy those." This also shows a principle. This is Isaiah 65, verse 8b, that wherever there are at least a few godly individuals, God will salvage the individuals. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before God destroyed them, Abraham had pleaded with God, "If you find eight souls that are there, will you destroy the city?" God says, "No, I won't." And so the angels of God took Lot and his wife and the children and got them out of Sodom before they destroyed it. God in his grace did that. So it's a wonderful truth here, and it demonstrates the value of being righteous. Because if you're righteous, the Lord is bound to salvage you, even if everybody else isn't right. It's always worthwhile staying right because God puts a high priority on salvaging those who are upright. Now, this believing remnant would return to the land of Israel and cultivate it again, and God would bless their agricultural pursuits because they had sought the Lord in faith. It's interesting how God likens the righteous to this the few good berries and the cluster of grapes, and then he carries that theme of agricultural blessings over into these people coming back into the land and obtaining the blessings of the Lord in their agricultural pursuits. Well, in contrast, the rebellious who had forsaken God and worshiped the gods of fortune and destiny for blessing would be destined for the sword. For when God called, the rebellious did not answer. When he spoke, they didn't listen, but did that which was evil in his eyes and chose that in which he did not delight. There's an interesting parallel that occurs here and throughout the rest of Scripture. And it demonstrates that God is very patient. He's long-suffering. He's willing that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. But there's a limit. God won't just go on forever and ever and ever and ever. There's a limit. And when that limit comes and the door shuts, boom, that's it. It's like Noah. Noah was building the ark for 120 years. That's a long time. But the time came when God says, all right, go into the ark. And God shut the door. It's interesting you read that. God shut the door. He didn't make Noah shut it. So it would Noah would have on his conscience all the millions of people outside of the ark that suffered. God shut the door. So the time came, nobody else had repented. God shut the door. So there's a limit to God's patience. Now, Isaiah 65, 13 to 16 then contrasts the future of the believing remnant with the future of rebellious Israel. The believing remnant would eat, but the rebellious would go hungry. The believing remnant would drink, but the rebellious would go thirsty. The remnant would rejoice, but the rebellious would be put to shame. The believing remnant would sing for gladness of heart, but the rebellious would cry out for pain and wail for the breaking of the spirit. The rebellious would leave their name to God's chosen ones as a curse, as he put the rebellious to death, while the believing remnant would be given a new name. That signified God's giving them a new character so that they would take oaths honestly. And this, of course, looks forward to the day of the new birth when God would pour his spirit out on Israel at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel would speak, prophesy, and so forth, and God would write her law, his law, on their hearts. And they would do that which was right from the heart. It's a wonderful time that's going to happen with Israel. In the end, God would cause the past troubles of the believing remnant to be forgotten and hidden from not only the believing remnant themselves, but even from the Lord's own eyes. That's an amazing truth. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But God said, the trouble in the end of verse 16, the former troubles are forgotten because they are hid from mine eyes. God says, I'm going to hide them from my eyes. It's kind of like when God forgives you your sin. If you bring the sin back up to God, God says, what sin? What are you talking about? No, it's not that he doesn't know it, but it's so covered by the blood, it's as though it didn't exist. It's a marvelous thing. There are effects of sin, that's true, but the sin itself is completely handled by God. So the lesson is, when the nation Israel cried out to God for his merciful deliverance from bondage due to her long, great rebellion against him, God would take the measured step of dealing out great, lasting, merciful deliverance only to the believing remnant in Israel while administering severe judgment and death for the persistently rebellious. See, the reason God is measured in his response to the people who cry out to him is because of the long sin. He's not going to salvage the people who have been sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and rebelling against him. He's going to deal with that. But for the genuinely repentant, the people who cry out to the Lord, God will hear and he will help them. So God keeps a long record and he never forgets anything that anybody does. So we best not rebelliously harbor sin in our lives, lest God's discipline inevitably fall in lasting severity. May we examine our hearts and confess our false idols, our false sources of spiritual insight, our flagrant violations of Scripture, and proud false self-righteousness, that we might escape God's discipline and enjoy his blessing. If the Lord signals our need to confess some sin, though he is patient, stretching out his hands all the day, he will in time irreversibly punish such sin. So may we immediately confess it. Years ago, I was in a youth group in a church, our home church in Chico, California. And there are some guys and gals there. And one of the girls in our youth group chose to live a life of sin, flagrantly so. She was actually my age. She was born in the same year I was, 1947, I believe it was, or maybe shortly after 48, just a couple months. But we were roughly the same age, would have gone to the same grade. But we didn't. We never. She went to the schools in Chico, where I went to the schools in Durham. But she chose to live a life of open sin. And it was a rough life. And it ended up backfiring on her. And she so ruined her health that even though she's my age, she died a number of years ago, about 10 years ago, I think it was. And I've never forgotten that. You know, here's someone who we started out, we were in the same youth group. Her parents are Christians, committed Christians and so forth, but she chose a life of sin. But eventually it caught up, and the Lord dealt with her. And now she's gone. I mean, she's in glory. Thankfully, she knows the Lord is her Savior. I'm very grateful for that fact. But she chose that life, and it ruined her. It ruined her health. And so, you know, God is very objective. He loves us. He's willing to forgive. But if we choose a life of flagrant sin and we continue in it and we are rebellious in it, eventually it'll catch up and boom, the door will close. So it's always something to keep in mind.